Well, we do come to give you thanks for your word. Well, we thank you that you've given it to us that we might know you. And we're coming tonight to ask you for a work again by your Spirit, even in this most mysterious book, to bring to our hearts truth, to move in our hearts so that we will live to the praise and glory of your grace, that we will make accurate choices on earth. And so we look to you to do wonderful things, Father. Clarify our minds concerning your purposes and your plan. But Father, speak to us concerning truth, and we're coming and asking you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it says right there at the top of your notes, this is a mysterious book, and it has to be considered that. It's mysterious for a number of reasons. First of all, the book is so pessimistic. Totally, well, it's almost completely pessimistic. Even when it reaches heights and it says, here is something I found that's good. If you read on, you find out that immediately he turns around and says, but there's a problem with that too. So that kind of surprises us. More surprising to you, and maybe not to you, I don't know. Maybe you know enough to already understand. But when I was reading it through the first time, remember I just finished college. I'm coming here. I know I did not read Ecclesiastes except for one passage because it was a song, all right, in the 60s. So I looked at it, but I didn't read the rest, all right. So I skipped the rest of it. So I'm reading this for the first time, and I'm going, what? 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 And the reason I'm saying that is because so many conclusions he comes to are totally, from what my perspective is, from what I know of the Bible, unbiblical. So how can the Bible be unbiblical? You know, this is a real confusion to me in my heart. Now, if you have any questions about that I'm, you know, exaggerating, let's start off right here at the beginning. Verse 2, it's this again. This is what a kind of problems I was having. Vanity of vanities, says the Lord, all is vanity. Or says the preacher, not the Lord, the preacher. Says the preacher, all is vanity. That word vanity, actually a very interesting word, that it's not just that something is unimportant, it is the picture of a mirage, of chasing after a mirage in the desert, and just when you get there, the whole thing evaporates. It's the idea of trying to, when you were a kid, you probably tried this one, you tried to get to a rainbow, all right? There's the rainbow. It's right there. And you run over to where it is, but it's never there. All right? And so we have that phrase, we're chasing rainbows. All right? But you don't get them. Is that picture with another writer picking up the idea of it? It's like a kid who blows the bubbles up there, and the bubbles out there, and it's a wonderful thing, and you go to grab it. But as soon as you grab it, it bursts. And it goes to nothing. It was, you know, you made this big one, you were going to show it to your mom, how big a bubble I got, but you can't show it to her because you can't grab it. And that's what the man's saying here, vanity of vanities, everything you go after pops. It's a mirage, it deceives you, it leaves you empty. Now, if that isn't unbiblical, I mean, this is, again, think of this, one of my anchor verses. Everybody has their anchor verses, you know, those ones that sum up truth to you, the few that you actually live by. I mean, you live by the whole thing, but you sum up truth around those verses. And here's one that students have heard over and over again, so you know it's coming here. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not vain in the Lord. But this guy says it's all empty. That's what I'm saying. That to me, that's an unbiblical. That's what I'm saying. This doesn't sound biblical to me. Anyway, let's keep going. Let's get another one. I just want to show you a few to make sure that you're on the same page with me, because there are some who would argue that this isn't, you can't look at it that way. You can't call it unbiblical. What's, anyway. Chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. We kind of quoted, not quoted, we alluded to this one a few weeks ago. All right? He's talking about the problem for men and their death, but even verse 19, he says this, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast is the same. Right? As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. Right? He's essentially saying that there is really no difference between a cow and a man. I mean, that's what he's saying. You gotta hear what he's... That's not really biblical, is it? I mean, I teach the Old Testament survey, and if you were here at the very beginning, you noted that the Bible distinguishes between human beings and everything else that was made. It's a creation apart. It's completely different, but this man says they're both the same, right? Now, again, it's not just that they're both the same, and at the end of the verse is this, and there is no advantage for the man over the beast. None whatsoever. Well, a cow out there can't be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a huge advantage that a man has over a beast. And so, again, I'll say it just, that doesn't seem to be exactly biblical to me. Anyway, that is from my perspective. I'm thinking from my perspective as I was reading. Chapter 7, verse 16 or 17, or 16, I guess it is. Make sure it's there. Okay, yeah, right. How about this one? He's thinking about the problems of life and the way wicked men and sometimes prosper. And so he comes to this conclusion. How about this one? A good one. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Do not be excessively righteous. Now, again, we're thinking about the unbiblical nature of this. That is that this is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord is speaking about righteousness, and he has this to say about righteousness. He says that he talked about Pharisees, and Pharisees gave themselves to being right to the last degree. And Jesus looks at those men, or looks at the people out there, and tells them this. It's a terrible statement, actually. It's very, if you understand it. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. This guy says, don't go overboard on righteousness. Moderation in all things. We get that from this passage there. Moderation in all things. It doesn't have to be a New Testament biblical thought. And we could go on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Later on, he's going to say that one fate awaits all men. There's the wicked and the righteous, and the same fate affects them both. Or that they're going to go in the same place. Is that unbiblical? Of course it is. For it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. And the fate of the different men is not the same. So it is a puzzling book to have that much. Again, it's Scripture, right? It's Scripture. And so we run into a puzzling aspect of why that's there. So let's begin to understand the book, or let's try to get some kind of a grasp, because it was hard for me to get hold of this. What is the purpose of the book? What is going on in the book? Let's say this, not just what's the purpose, but what's going on in the book? All right, well, the writer tells us, all right? The book comes from the first word there, the words of the preacher. Ecclesiastes is the Greek form of a Hebrew word, and it sounds like ecclesiastical because it sounds like church. The church are the ecclesia, the called out ones, and the one who addresses the called out ones is the Ecclesiastes. All right, this is the preacher. It's the term for preacher there, all right? And so he calls, but it's the only place in the Old Testament it's used. He tells us what his purpose was. So if you go down to chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. We're going to see in a moment, but I believe that this is Solomon himself. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. And what I've determined. I tried to figure out, in accordance with wisdom, what's being done under the sun. We would say, from a modern perspective on this, he determined he was going to work out a philosophy of life. And in order to do so, he was going to make observation, right? He's going to observe what's going on, and he's going to experience what's going on. That's the purpose of the book. He's going to do it with a combination of situations. He's going to use experience, observation, and his own wisdom to figure it out. Now, there are three ways that you can learn something. Right, there are three ways that you can go about it. It all falls in this category. You can experience it, which is both your own personal experience and what you observe in other people, how you experience things. Then you can work that out with your brain. You can look at what there and then assess what's going on. And so you can come to conclusions by careful use of logic and all the rest of your brain power. Or the third way you can learn is to have someone teach you who already knows. Right? That's very important in the next couple books that we're going to be considering. You can learn it by your own experience. You can learn it by your wisdom, that's what he calls it there, or you can learn it by being taught, right? Solomon determined to combine the first two of those. He was going to observe, and he was going to use his wisdom. Now, Solomon is in a unique place in the human race to make this study, right? He has all, and he's one of the few people in the history of the world that has had all the elements in place to make that study. Number one, Solomon was a very wealthy man. Right? To do what he was going to do, he would have to have wealth. Because not all of us can go out and build gardens to our heart's content until we've built all we want to build. Because they cost a lot of money. We can't put in ponds. It costs a lot of money to do this. Solomon had the money. That's the first thing. Second thing that Solomon had was he lived in a time of peace. All right? It was a time of peace. Well, there's times of stress when even if you had the money, you just can't do it. All right? But he lived in a circumstance in which he had peace to do it. Third thing, Solomon was the king. He can do what he wants to do, and he says so in the book. All right, if you read through there, you would note it. He says that the authority rests with the king. Who's going to question him? He had the capacity to do it, so he can determine what he wants to do and then get it done. Very few people have had that opportunity. And you see, that's important in the book because it's going to discuss with us some of the problems that life presents, but there is a deceptiveness about life. We call it the New Testament, or it's called in the New Testament, the deceptiveness of riches. And part of that deceptiveness is this. The reason I'm not experiencing what I need to experience is because I haven't been able to go far enough with it. If I won the lottery and had... how much you're going to win in the lottery, I don't know. $100 million. Well, then I would have enough. All right? Now, it is interesting to note that nobody ever thinks they have enough. There was a radio commentator that used to ask, this was years ago, and I was listening to him at lunchtime, and he would ask the people, do you think you're rich? He never found anybody thought they were rich. Some of these people had a lot of money, but they could always see somebody that had more money. Well, Solomon is saturated in money, right? He has enough to do whatever he wants to do so that he can go where I can't go. He can do the same thing with sensuality. He had the opportunity to be sensual to an extreme where someone else could look out there and say, because I have been limited in my possibilities in that area, if only this happened, then I would have a better experience. If only, and on down the line. Solomon didn't have those limitations. He could go where he wanted. He could do what he wanted to do. So on every level, he can pursue his course right to the very end and find out what is at the end of that course. All right? Then the last point we want to note about him is that he has a gift from God, which is a capacity to discern. He is a wise man. As he has to discern, he can do that. Right? And so he makes this pursuit. Now, if we had time, if we weren't in a survey, we could go through the whole book and find out all the things he looks at. We're not going to do that. Right? We're not going to do that. We only have one night to do this. So we can't go through the entire book. But he makes this pursuit, and this is the killer. This is C. This is down at the bottom. It's under 2C. His attempt is unsuccessful. he couldn't come up with a consistent philosophy of life. Now that is extremely important for us to understand. There is no way to come up with a consistent philosophy of life unless you include God's revelation. It's not just that you include God. Because you could say, well, unless you include God, it doesn't make any sense. But he does include God. I don't know if you had a chance to read through there, but he refers to God 40 times in this book. So God is not left out. Because you see, Solomon was not a secular humanist. He's a humanist, but he's not a secular humanist. Well, let's understand something about this. This is, you know, we have to be honest with what the Scripture teaches, and I want everybody to understand this. See, Solomon knows there's a God because wise men know there's a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A secular philosopher, by his very nature, biblically speaking, is a fool because he has ignored the cry of creation that there is a God, right? Because the term used, again, in Psalm 19 is that the heavens declare, they are screaming at you, the glory of God, all right? Your conscience screams at you, and both of these come up with Solomon. Your conscience, the sense of right and wrong, tells you that there's something that has to sort this out. To ignore, to believe that there is no God is to go against the evidence of creation and the evidence of your own heart. Why is that so easy to do? Because we have rebelled against God. We don't want to find God as a human race. That's the testimony of Scripture. We don't want God. But we have to not see Him by covering our eyes. So the fact that Solomon includes in his conversation the idea of God is not at all surprising, because any wise man trying to figure it out has to observe. He has to listen to the shouting of creation. He has to listen to the shout from his own heart. Does that make sense? So it's very important. If you read through carefully, though, you will find out his theology is inaccurate. His conclusions about God are not accurate. And it's important. He doesn't describe God the way he actually is. It is interesting also to note that although he refers to God 40 times, he never uses the covenant name for God. He only uses the name which is meant to describe God as the Creator. Because from natural observation, that's as far as you can go. Right? You can learn certain things about God from observing, but there is a limit to it. Right? There is a limit to it. Because of that, he fails. There are certain things that make philosophy impossible. Right? A consistent philosophy of how to live. One is, life is uncertain. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know inside this box, the time, the 70 years, you don't know what's up ahead. All right? Because if a meteor is going to strike the United States tomorrow and destroy it, today's life, what's a wise way to live today is different than if you're going to live to be 110 years old. Right? It's just that simple. And he runs into this in the book, if you go through that tension of should I live for today or should I live for the long race? But if I live for the long race and somebody comes and kills me, I made a mistake. But if I live for today and we have 1,000 tomorrows, I made a mistake. And I don't know whether I will have this experience or some other experience. Therefore, it's a little hard to decide which way I ought to live. He comes to the conclusion at one point that to be righteous is good because God will reward them. And then he turns around and looks at this, which we saw last week as we looked through the book of Job. a genuine problem exists there because there are terribly unrighteous men on this earth who are living in luxury. And Solomon, being a discerning man, backs off of it and says, you know, it doesn't always work out that way. You do the right thing, and it doesn't always work out. Right? That was one of the... It was one, I have to admit, after I became a Christian, not to say I was into prosperity. I'm not going to say prosperity, but I just felt that, you know, God took care of his own this particular way. And people did the wrong thing, we're going to be judged. And that's the way it was going to work out. And I use the illustration over and over again because it was a stunner to me. There was a young man who was killed right out here on Poinsett Highway. He was from Traveler's Rest. Godly young man. He was killed by an ungodly drunk. The two of them collided on the highway. The kid was killed. The drunk was fine. I'm going, why? Why? I mean, I'm young. I'm looking at it. I'm trying to ask. You know, I can't guarantee that doing the right thing is going to result in a pleasant experience in this earth. It just, the two don't, and now we're talking now secular. We're not talking about how God works all things together. We're talking about just looking at life. That's one of the reasons he says at one point, don't be excessively righteous, because you don't want to get carried away with this, because you might miss out on some joy back here. But he can't come up with it. There are several things that he determines. One is life is uncertain. The other one is death is uncertain. You never know when you're going to die. He also makes some other conclusions about the experience here. Life's unfair. Life's unfair, right? You remember a certain point he said, the best thing to do in life, here's what life is all about. Eat, drink, do your work hard. And just enjoy what God gives to you. Isn't that wonderful? And then takes a good look at life and he realizes, because it follows right after that, and he does this on several places in the book, but one of them, he follows right on and he says, and then he turns around and looks at people who are completely oppressed on this earth, who don't have a chance to enjoy their food, who aren't, they're in prisons for somebody else's, in other words, there's all kinds of oppression on the earth. It's always been that way. You can tell the person, yeah, enjoy this, but everybody can't do that. You can tell people that this is all there is to life, but some of them get sick and suffer terribly, and there isn't much to enjoy about their food and the rest of them. So it doesn't work. You can make it work for a few, and you can pretend that it works overall, and so he finally comes, it is very interesting, to the existential position. If you have a chance, enjoy it, which is existentialism. Just forget what's before, forget what's after, don't try to get, just live in the moment and enjoy the moment. But even that doesn't work, and you can go through there. But the point is this, it doesn't work. And so a big question comes up. This is the question that, if the philosophy doesn't get us anywhere, why is it in the Bible? That's a pretty good question. Why is it there? Why is this man's futile attempt to find a consistent philosophy recorded in Scripture? And does that fit in with our whole view of Scripture? Right? I will say this, it's not a good book to use the open and point method for getting guidance. I just want to say that. I just throw you out. If you come up in Ecclesiastes, read carefully before you follow the directions. Anyway, I'll just say what we're going to go on here. And back to the point. Okay, that brings us to the back page here. We want to think a little bit about what Revelation is all about. Or what are we saying with regards to Revelation? And this is crucial. And again, for those that are younger here, I just want to make this absolutely clear. We said at the beginning that there are three ways you can learn. You can learn by experience, you can learn by thinking it through, and you can learn by listening. Revelation is based on the thought that you cannot find God by observing and by thinking. You just can't do it. You can find thoughts about him, you can find pieces, but you can never understand what's going on in this earth unless God speaks from the outside. That's because when Adam sinned, he died. And that death is not so much that he died physically, but that God separated from mankind. Man was made to experience God. That's what we were made for. That's what makes us different than the beasts. That's why his conclusion here is inaccurate, that a cow and a man or a dog and a man are in the same level. That's not at all accurate. Because man was made to know God, but when that moment came that Adam sinned, the relationship was split, and man was left on this earth without the one thing he needed to experience what he had been created for. And so we tried to make a life. We've been doing that since then. We've tried to make a life without the biggest piece of the puzzle. And it doesn't work. It can't work. That's why the man is perfectly accurate in saying, nobody's ever going to be satisfied. He said, no man is ever satisfied with his riches. No man is ever satisfied when he eats. No man is ever satisfied. Why are we never satisfied? It's not just because we're sinful in our nature. It's because we're eating sawdust. All right? It was an old, it comes from a psychology study that I had to read about when I was in college. And so they would feed these rats food that tasted great and they would eat and eat and eat because they were hungry. But the food had no nourishment in it. It had nothing in it to satisfy. And because it had nothing to satisfy, they just ate and ate and ate and ate and shriveled and shriveled and shriveled and shriveled, and they died. I thought that was pretty mean, but anyway, nevertheless, the things kept eating because it tasted good. And if that isn't a picture of the human race, I don't know what is a picture of the human race. We get drunk and we have sex and we do this and we build houses and we have lands and we conquer people and we do all these things. And this is one of the things that Book of Ecclesiastes says. It goes round and round and round. Vanity of vanities, all in vain. Everything, the rains come and then they go to the ocean, but the ocean doesn't get filled. And the wind blows this way and next thing you know, it's blowing that way. And it never gets finished. Nothing ever accomplished. Why? Because the thing we need, God Himself, is missing. It's not just our sinfulness that makes us unsatisfied. It's the fact that we're eating. We're trying to find life in things that can't give life. Now, cut off from God, that's all the further you can go. Now, Solomon is a wise man. But you cannot understand life unless we have revelation. Now, what is revelation? This is technical. Let me just get this. This is a technical term. The term is used in non-technical means, and I'm not going to fight with non-technical use, but when we're talking in theology, we're talking about what we believe here. Revelation is this. It is the making known. It's God making known truth which we would not or could not otherwise discover. The true nature of God, the full nature of God, cannot be known until God tells us. The kind of heart that He has. When we heard that verse that says, the Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, you won't learn that from creation the way it is from the fallen world out there. You have to come to some rough views of God if all you have is your observation. Because if God is the sovereign God out here, why are there problems? If you don't know what happened in the garden, if you don't know what's happened to the human race, life doesn't make sense and you'll blame it on God, right? It has to go that way. But God makes a revelation. He reveals truth that could not otherwise be discovered, and He puts it in His Word. The way to become wise, we're going to see this jumping ahead here, but the way to become wise is to listen to what He says. Learn by reading, being taught by the Spirit of God. That's his way. That's what a wise man, we'll see that as we get further along here. All right, now, let me just note this fills out the idea, because we're thinking about Ecclesiastes, why is it in the Bible? That's the question we're asking. Why is this in the Bible? The other word that goes with revelation, it is a different word, is inspiration, right? Revelation is the making known, God making known a truth which couldn't otherwise be discovered. Inspiration is that process by which the Spirit of God moves so that the revelation is recorded for all of us, right? Paul, in his trip to heaven, had revelation of things which he was not allowed to write. He had revelation, but it never became inspiration. It was never put down for me. I don't know anything about what he saw in heaven, all right? Inspiration is that process by which the Spirit of God moves in a man to write down what's been revealed. Now, it's important to note the nature of that, that inspiration. It means that God puts down everything you need to know. Now, this, when we go on down here to the next section, it says revelation and inspiration in the book of Ecclesiastes. I start with 2 Timothy. Well, that's a great way to go about it. Go to 2 Timothy. But we all know this passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's inspired. God breathing into it. It's inspired of God. As profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But it has an enormous statement at the end of it. This is quite something. Very few people actually believe this. Because he's speaking to Timothy. He says that the man of God might be adequate, completely ready for every good work. Right? Now, what he is saying there is really, it's incredible. It says this, that in order to do the will of God, all I actually have to know is what I'm told in the Scripture. Everything I need to know to minister to human beings is in there. Right? Now, that does not mean that God cannot use your experience. All it means is if you didn't have it, you don't need it. All right? Now, in order for that to be so, he has to tell me everything about what's going on out there. It's important. Because I can't experience everything, right? And someone could come to you and say, well, if you had more money, if you had more money, you would realize how valuable money is and how wonderful it is and how great life is out here. Because anybody can make a testimony about how great something is. You've heard testimonies that, I mean, I'm not talking about Christian testimonies. I'm just talking about people saying that this was really something. And then you've experienced it and you're going like, I wonder what they were thinking about when they experienced that it was really something. It's easy to exaggerate. It is also easy to lie. Right? It's possible to say that this is a wonderful experience when it's not a wonderful experience. It's also possible to speak too quickly about experience. This is a wonderful experience, and then you find out a year later, not such a wonderful experience. All right? How many people have had the wonderful experience of having the new car and then a year later they couldn't pay for it? All right. So there are some experiences that it takes time for it to develop. You don't want to have all those experiences. How do I know that there is emptiness in money? Ecclesiastes tells me that. Because God let the wisest man on the face of the earth pursue it as far as it's humanly possible to pursue it. And he came to this conclusion. Emptiness. Mirages. Bubbles. The whole thing is a complete lie. Does that make sense? That's important for us. Because you don't need to know that now. Now, a question's going to come, and we're going to talk about that with Proverbs next week. One of two things happens in the heart of a person who hears that. They will either say, God is right, or they'll say, I'm going to figure it out on my own. But if you're not as wise as Solomon, you might not have as good a conclusion as he did. Now, let me just jump way ahead. And again, next point, let's go down through it there. I can't know what's going on in another man's mind. I don't know what Bill Gates is thinking like with all of his money. I don't know what some other people are thinking about with all their sensual experience. I don't really know what's going on in the mind of guys that are smoking this or chewing that, whatever it is, that makes their minds go funny. All right? I've never had those experiences. I've never been extremely wealthy. I've never had these sensual experiences. I have never been on any of these places. All right? And I can't know. But I can know the pattern where it is because of Ecclesiastes. Solomon went there and he records for me what you feel like at the other end of this. And so his conclusion is this: if you really understand what's going on in life, emptiness, emptiness, it's all empty. Now, it could be that some of you are here this evening who are still thinking, well, no, and you're still pursuing out there. It doesn't seem quite so empty. And all Solomon would say, one of two things comes up for Solomon. One is, you haven't reaped what you sowed yet. That's one possibility. The second possibility is, you are too ignorant to figure out how bad it really is. I hate to put it that way, but that's the way Solomon puts it. You see, wisdom, this is where wisdom gets. With wisdom, he says, with much wisdom goes much pain, because the more you figure out what's really going on this earth, the worse it gets. And that's just a fact of life. You see, it's easy to have a wonderful life until you realize that the people that are in this country are in the upper 5% of the world. That 95% of the people on the earth live below us in experience. And that a vast portion of those people tonight are just eking out an existence. We're concerned about too expensive a health care, and they don't even have a doctor. Their health care is whatever they can come up with. Their life expectancy is short. Their possibility for pleasure is limited. We have an extremely blessed experience here. Now, you can have a great experience until you find out that that's out there. Travel. Travel to the places on the earth where people are suffering. It's with much knowledge. Once you've seen it, you can't be the same. You have to see massive slums one time. Massive slums. Before you realize that, you can't really enjoy this as much as you used to enjoy it in the same way. With much knowledge goes much pain. Then there's another feature of the life here that he says is important. And I wanted to note this, is that on this earth, there is nothing that makes sense, because you will be forgotten. This really bothers Solomon if you read through it. You will be forgotten. You say, what do you mean? Oh, you'll be forgotten. We have 50-acre plot here. Do you think we're the first people to live on this 50-acre plot? Who built the stone house that we've turned into prayer chapel? I don't know. We couldn't find it out. We tried to find out what his name was, but we don't know who built it. It's before they had. Who lived in the yellow office building? That's where our office building is. It was here when we got here. Who built the barn? But more importantly than that, there's terraces out through here. Who put those terraces up there? Who did the hard work? They've been there a long time. Look at the trees that are growing in them. They've been there a long time. Who was there? This weekend we had an opportunity. Pam and I were looking at a house for someone. It was very interesting. I thought, boy, it goes fast. I looked at the house, and I'm fairly familiar with the building styles, and I said, this house was really built about 1950, 1960. I'm looking at it. And when it was built, it was nice. It was very nice. You can tell by the gate. It has these massive trees outside. But it's dilapidated. Who built it? This was his kingdom. This was his world. He's gone, but I don't even know who he was. And he only lived. And that was 40 years ago, which means that whoever was doing that while I was a student here. I mean, it's almost, they built it before that, but the house would have been in pretty good shape then. Houses deteriorate in a hurry once they go, downhill. But it's forgotten. And I wondered, you know, does anybody on the street know who that was? Probably not. Turnover of people. There they are. We were up at the prayer chapel the other day and dedicating it. And I was talking about the people who were the prayer warriors. And you know, and this is, of course, my brain with names isn't that great anyway, so that doesn't mean a lot. But here's the people, and I can remember their faces, and I can't remember their names. Those people that gathered together. I was only a student here. And they got together, and they prayed, and they were the support. But they're out of the picture now. We don't have plaques up. We don't have anything to remember them by. They don't, you know, their life is comes and goes. This bothers Solomon. And that's why he says emptiness, emptiness, all is empty. All right? Now, when Jesus sits down and says this, if you save your life, you'll lose it. Ecclesiastes is a description of losing your life. When he fills in the gap. Because he's a man who, in a supreme way, saved his life. And at the end of it, I guess you have to get, at the end of it, he's depressed. Now, he does come to a good conclusion. All right, we'll come to this. And you say, oh, but it came to a good conclusion. Yeah, well, listen to it. Look at the way it says. He exhorts young people, fear God. All right, isn't that wonderful? Fear God. Keep the commandments. Right? But when he does that, it's pretty obvious from the description that comes before, Solomon has reached the end of his life. He has a description of old age there. It's not very inspiring. As he describes what happens as your hearing goes, and your sight goes, and your teeth go, and everything goes. And you're approaching the end of the life. And from that perspective of a person who now has no life, if you would, to live, everything is finished, it's behind him. He then says, here's what you should do as a young person. Fear God. All right, fear God. His great wisdom has brought him to that conclusion. Now, here's an important point. We will talk about this next week. The opening chapter of the book of Proverbs says this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on, he will say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to live a good life, you want to live a life that counts, the first thing you should do, not the last thing you should come to, is this. Honor God, fear God. I will talk about it next week, what's involved in that, but that's an extremely important point. This book is there for a good reason. Because without this, the world out there could deceive you. It could lie to you and tell you that it doesn't get any better than this if you can have your beer by the creek. But Solomon says not so. Had the beer by the creek and it's not that great. That when you finally assess it, it's empty. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't have anything to do with the future. Right? I don't know if he had him in mind. But you know, when the Lord was speaking about the world, he said this, what would it profit a man? I mean, it's a tremendous verse. It's a scary verse. One scared me before I was converted. It was one of the ones that led to my conversion. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now, we can think of that as forfeiting his soul in hell, but there is another side to it. It is part of that. That's, you know, you're finally going to forfeit it. But what does it profit you if you gained it all? And when you got to the end, you took a good look at it and said with Solomon, who gained the whole world. Now you say he didn't gain the whole world. But listen, you're only one human being. I mean, if you have 5 cars, you probably could drive them. If you had 1,000 cars, does that improve anything? I mean, who can drive 1,000 cars? There does come a point at which having more does not increase my potential at all. Solomon was ruler over a fairly large place, bigger than he would ever see. He had more money than he could ever use. He had more wives than he could ever go to see. He has more things to experience than he can possibly saturate. He gained the whole world. And when he got finished with his entire, he has gardens and ponds and servants and all the rest of it. And when he got done, he sits down and says, this is about his life, the time that he spent between here and here. And he says, emptiness, emptiness. Everything I have sought for, everything I have done has been a mirage. And now I am at the end of this and I have nothing. He had an empty soul. Now, I'm not going to argue tonight about where Solomon stood with the Lord in eternity. It's a hard question. He had a great start. He had a bad finish. He had a bad finish. He may have repented, and that's the reason we have the book. He may have. We don't have careful record of that, but he may have repented, and that got everything in there. But whether he repented or didn't repent, he lost his life. Here was a man with enormous potential for the glory of God, and he wasted his life. Nobody has had quite the potential that he had with the godly heritage and all of the resources that were at his place. And when he got to the end, this is his conclusion. Vanity of vanities. It's all vain. Why did he get there? Because instead of listening to what God said, he decided he would figure it out on his own. So if we come to that, that leads us up the book of Proverbs. And you will note in the early chapters, this is kind of jumping ahead there, but you will note in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, a picture is presented. So you can get this, and we can see it again next week, of a young man walking down a street. He's young. He's called naive because in the book of Proverbs, there are three kinds of people. There are wise men, there are fools, and there are the naive. The only difference between a naive person and a fool is that they haven't solidified it. When you're naive, you're a fool. And the only way to escape being a fool is to listen to the voice of God. Receive instruction. And both, and the whole way down that path, this man has a choice. He has a choice between a woman who's presented more or less like a mother who is saying to him, listen to what I have to say. Receive my instruction. And he has on the other side a seductress who is calling him, forget that and come and experience these things with me. One is saying you need to change your conduct. The other is saying you are a wonderful person. Just go with what you've got. And his end depends on which of those two he will take. Because the beginning of wisdom, all right, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fearing God is this. I come to the revelation and I accept it from God and I let him teach me. Why is the book in there? Because God wants all of us to be taught what the end of the human philosophies are going to be. What is the end? Emptiness. Emptiness. It's all empty. If you're wise like Solomon, you will come to this conclusion. I better fear God. Sooner the better. If you're not wise, you'll go on chasing the emptiness. It's what? It is a striving after the wind, which is the Old Testament equivalent of the chasing rainbows experience. Just chasing what can't be acquired. It's not a very pleasant book. It's not a very inspiring book. But it is where the human race lives. Every person around you who is not following the revelation is headed towards that direction. Fitzgerald said this, that though men live lives of quiet desperation, he's expressing what the book of Ecclesiastes says. And that should be, that's important to us. Because as we're presenting the gospel, we are looking for God to bring people to a place where they recognize that. Because the entire appeal of the gospel is this, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll do that. The appeal is to the one who finally figures this out, that it's empty. It's completely empty, and therefore they are willing to seek after God. It's a good book. It's an important book. There's a lot to be studied there. There's a lot to be looked at with regards to philosophy, but that's the direction. Once a person, even with all the wisdom Solomon had, steps aside from revelation and tries to figure it out on his own, it goes downhill. And all he can do is spin in circles, which he concludes are completely empty. Now that leads us to the book of Proverbs. I told you we don't want to finish with Ecclesiastes. We want to finish higher than that. So we're going to start into the book of Proverbs. What is the potential? Where can we go if we start listening to what God has to say? And we'll look at that next week. But let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks that you have delivered us from darkness and brought us into your own light. We thank you for the word of God tonight. Thank you that you did reveal yourself to men down through the ages, and you moved upon godly men to ensure an accurate presentation of truth was given to us. We thank you for the accuracy of your word. We thank you for the truth of that word. We thank you for the fact that when our lives are based upon that word, that we will find life. Now, Father, we're coming before you tonight and asking you to enable us to hear your word and follow. We pray for every person in this room. I pray particularly for those who are young, who still have those pulls of the world and the pulls of God in their lives, that you will enable them to make the right choice to follow you and to know the blessedness of life, the experience of the joy of knowing God. Oh, we thank you that you do satisfy, that when someone comes and drinks, out of their innermost being flows a river. Thank you for every person in this room who's experienced that, who can testify today of the rightness of knowing you. I pray for each person that you will bring us into that experience for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.